Well, thank you, Brian. And here at Island Bible Chapel, we want to extend a warm welcome to everyone. I notice in the summer, we tend to have an international representation of people here. Recently, we had Christelle's family over from France for the wedding. And of course, we've got Ted and Marg's family, Heather and Glenn and the kids from Hong Kong. And then newly arrived today here are Chris and Kathy Gordon's daughter, Melissa, and her husband, Rodrigo, and the children from Spain. So we want to extend a warm welcome to everyone here today. This morning, I'm going to continue on with my summer series where we've been looking at different prophets. Today, we're going to look at the third prophet of four that I intend to look at. Today's is a person who is often called the weeping prophet, and that's Jeremiah. And you'll see as we work through his calling and his mission and so on, you'll see why he was called the weeping prophet. A bit of background to Jeremiah. He was born in a village northeast of Jerusalem, and he was born into a family of priests. So that means he would be from the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi, they lived in different lands, different parts of Israel and Judah, because they didn't have land specifically of their own. So he was called by God. Most commentators figure somewhere between the age of 17 and 22. He's called a youth. We looked at that last week, the meaning of youth in the scriptures. So he was somewhere in that age, so relatively young to be called to be a prophet for the Lord. He was called during the reign of King Josiah. Now, King Josiah, as far as the kings of Judah go, was one of the good guys. He was the last good king that Judah had. And I say good, what I mean by that is he was a worshiper of the Lord. The rest were all idol worshipers. So that was when he was called. So let's look in Jeremiah chapter 1, and we'll look at how God called him, what God had to say to him, and how he responded. And remember, keep in mind, 17 to 22 years of age. So Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the many lessons we can learn from it. We would just pray that we would have open ears to hear what your word has to say in the life of Jeremiah, and that we might be able to directly apply some of these things in our lives. We ask us now as we commit the rest of this meeting into your care, in Jesus' precious name, amen. So a few things to notice about Jeremiah's calling here. First of all, did you note that he was actually set apart by God before he was ever born? In fact, God says, I knew you before you were even conceived, before you were even made in the womb. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about. It suggests that God had Jeremiah's life all planned out ahead of time. That's actually true about all of us. I get asked every once in a while, do you think God really had a plan for me even before I was born? Well, I think it was Ted read this morning in the breaking of bread from Ephesians that we were chosen by God before the foundation of the earth, which means that God knew who we were before the earth was even created. So I think it's safe to say that God had a plan for each and every one of us. Now, what's interesting about that plan is that in some way that I don't fully understand, God's plan and will interacts with our free will. And so what that suggests is that God may have a best plan for you or for me, but we could reject it. God may have a calling for you and me, but we may say, no, I don't want to do that. And in fact, we see Jeremiah doing just that. In verse 6, he basically says to the Lord, he says, I'm just a kid. I can't go out and speak to people. And what he knew, of course, was that a prophet's life was a tough life. Being a prophet of the Lord meant you were criticizing people for the choices they were making to turn away from God. And so he knew that what he was going to be saying would not be very politically correct, to use a modern term. And he was nervous about doing it. But we see that God addresses his excuse. In verse 9, God touched his mouth with his hand and put the words into his mouth so he'd be able to speak. What that tells me is that when God calls us to do something, he equips us to do that very thing. We may not feel that we're qualified to do what it seems God is calling us to do, but that doesn't matter. He's looking for us to trust him anyway, and then he will equip us to do the work. And some of you have perhaps found that. You may have been called to do something that was rather intimidating, but you found as you stepped forth in faith that God took over and taught you how to do whatever it was. You became better equipped as time went on. We see a classic example of that with the disciples that Jesus chose. I would hazard a guess that none of them were really qualified for the job that Jesus had for them. You think of some of the best known ones like Peter, James, and John. They were commercial fishermen. They weren't professional theologians. And yet Jesus called them and he equipped them to do the job. They got their equipping full force on the day of Pentecost. And that's when God gave them the Holy Spirit, who then taught them the things that they didn't know already. And of course, you just have to read the New Testament to see what these relatively unqualified men were actually capable of doing. Now, I would also suggest that the job was perhaps easier at the beginning when Josiah was the king. Remember, Josiah was one of the good guys. He was a worshiper of the Lord. And Jewish theologians believe that Josiah and Jeremiah probably worked together to bring out about the revival, the religious revival that happened when he was king. But after Josiah died, things got rapidly a lot harder because the nation went into spiritual decline. So what was the nature of his message? What did he preach to the people in Judah? Well, most prophets in those days preached a message like this. It would be, repent, turn back to the Lord in order to avoid God judging you. But that wasn't Jeremiah's message. And the reason was because it was too late for that. Let me turn to Jeremiah chapter 11, and you'll see what God says about his message. Jeremiah 11, verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, that's on Judah, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. And then watch this, verse 14. So do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. So God is essentially telling Jeremiah, don't even bother praying that I won't judge them, because judgment is a sure thing. It's coming. So Jeremiah's message wasn't repent in order to avoid judgment. It was to repent so that God will preserve you through the judgment. And that's a very different kind of message. It's a harder message to preach, probably, because nobody's going to want to hear that. He was essentially saying to them, when the Babylonians come, that's the nation that was going to conquer Judah, don't even bother fighting. Submit to them. Give in to them right off the bat, because they are coming because God brought them. Now, imagine how that message might be interpreted by the Jewish leaders, by Jewish military generals, or the people in general. What are they going to think about Jeremiah? Well, they're going to figure he's a traitor. I mean, imagine that back in the Second World War, if when the Nazis attacked Europe and then the Allies started lining up against Hitler, if somebody had been preaching in the Allied countries, don't bother. Submit to him. This is God's plan for you. Go on, you know, give in to him and do whatever he wants you to do. What would have happened to a person who was talking like that? They probably would have been arrested and thrown in prison. Canceled, to use today's term. Well, that's exactly what happened to Jeremiah. He was giving a message that nobody wanted to hear. Look in chapter 11 at verse 21. This is God talking about the village where Jeremiah was born. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, that was the name of his village, that seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. These were people in the town where Jeremiah was born and grew up, and they were trying to kill him. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. I mean, imagine living here on St. Joe's Island and you're preaching some unpopular message, and then people in Richards Landing and Hilton Beach and the rest start to conspire to try to take away your life. That's what it was like for Jeremiah. And it goes even further than that. In chapter 12, verse 6, this is talking about his family. For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. Elsewhere in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about his own family even wanting to kill him. They were trying to deceive him. I mean, can you imagine that? Your own family, and this is a religious family. Remember that his family, he grew up in a family of priests. You would think that they would be more receptive to his message, knowing that it's coming from the Lord. But they weren't. Some of you may have become Christians and ran into some opposition in your family. Maybe people mocked you in your family, persecuted you a little bit. I would hazard a guess that hardly anybody experienced what Jeremiah did here, where family members actually wanted to kill him. This was very hard on Jeremiah. If you were to read the whole book, you would see he was a man of a very sensitive nature. It really bothered him. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 20, just to see some of his thoughts about this. Jeremiah 20 and verse 7. And here he's talking to the Lord. He says, Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. In other words, every day people are mocking him, giving him a hard time. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. This is just a brief description of some of the troubles he had. There was a lot more in the book itself, but He reached the point where he got so frustrated with it that he didn't want to speak for the Lord anymore. He said, Lord, I don't even want to talk. I don't want to give your message anymore. But something within him, I'd say it was the Lord, made it impossible for him to keep his mouth shut. He had to keep preaching even though he was having such a hard time with it. The question I think we need to ask is, how did he get through this? How could he keep doing what he was doing? Well, the answer is in chapter 20, verse 11 here. And he said, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. We can see that Jeremiah obviously not only felt, but knew the presence of God in his life. And that's what sustained him. It was a great comfort, I think, for him and for us as well, to know that what we're doing is in God's will, but also to feel his presence while we're doing it. And that's really the key here. In our lives, things often can go wrong. We can experience tragedies of different kinds, and it's always a great comfort to know that we can turn to friends and family for support. That's the natural thing that we often do, isn't it? It's something that I think God has provided for us. God can work through friends and family to support us when we are sorrowing over various things. But Jeremiah didn't have any of that. All his friends and family were against him. They wanted to kill him. He didn't even have a wife to turn to comfort him or that he could consult with or anything, because God had actually told him not to get married and have kids. And it was because of the judgment that was coming on. They were going to be conquered, and God didn't want him to have a wife and kids to suffer all what was going to happen. So he didn't even have that. His only one human comforter was a man by the name of Baruch. And Baruch was like his secretary. He was his scribe. He's the one who wrote down all of these words. And he traveled around with Jeremiah. But he did have one greater comfort, and that was the Lord God himself. And the Lord God must have been enough, because Jeremiah did finish his task. And this is the same comfort that you and I can have as well. Many Christian widows and widowers have suffered loss, have felt loneliness, but have found comfort in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God himself. There was a missionary many years ago. He was one of the original Brethren missionaries, a man by the name of Anthony Norris Groves. And he became a missionary in Baghdad. He took his wife and his kids with him there. He felt the calling of the Lord to do it. And things went well for a little while. But then war hit the area, and then a plague, some miserable disease, hit the area, and he lost his wife, and he lost his youngest child. And there was only him and one child left. That'd be quite a blow to take, wouldn't it? You're there because God called you to be there, and yet you lost some of the most precious people in your life. Here's a little bit of what he wrote while he was going through the misery of that. He wrote this. He said, God is a God of infinite love, and the Holy Spirit has given me the victory and enabled me to acquiesce to my Father's will. He gave in to his Father's will. This is something that can only happen in a person's life who has felt the presence of God. It didn't drive him crazy. He was able to go on, and he actually continued on for many, many years as a missionary after that. There's no doubt that Jeremiah's ministry for the Lord was not a happy one. It wasn't what you'd call satisfying. He couldn't look back at something that he had done and say, you know what? That really worked out well. You know, I told the people this and that, and they went along with it and that. That never happened. Every time he spoke, people just got mad at him. Here in verse 20, verses 1 and 2, here's one of the things that happened to him. Pashur, this is verse 1, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, when it says that Pashur struck him, commentators say that what that actually means is that he had him whipped 40 lashes minus one, and then put him in the stocks to be humiliated publicly. That was one of the things that happened. And then another one in chapter 38, this is the one that many Sunday school kids know about. Chapter 38 and verses 4 to 6. Therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man, that's Jeremiah, be put to death. For thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. This is when he was preaching, just give in to the Babylonians. You know, this is God's will. Don't fight. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Then Zedekiah the king said, look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. That's like mucky clay. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now, if you know the story, you know that he was there for a while. There was no food given to him, nothing like that. But eventually, a man from Ethiopia, Ebed-Melech, came and created a rope out of these rags and everything and pulled him out. But he was in there for a period of time. And he was in there because he was faithfully preaching what God had told him to preach. So you kind of might wonder, why didn't he just pack it in? Why didn't he say to God, you know, I've had it. I've had enough. I quit. Remember when we looked at Elijah, when he went into his period of depression, that's pretty much what he said. He'd had enough. Just take my life, Lord. But Jeremiah didn't. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't question God at times. God had Jeremiah do some rather unusual things that somebody might question. I'll describe a couple. On one occasion, God told him to take his unwashed loincloth, march 1,000 miles to the Euphrates River, bury it there, stay for a long time, and then dig it up again. And when you find it, it's going to be rotten. And then he used that as an object message for his next sermon to the people in Judah. You can look it up and find out what it all meant, but that was one of the strange things that God had Jeremiah do. Now, Jeremiah didn't question God as far as we know on that one, but he did on another one. In Jeremiah 32, by this time, Judah is invading or being invaded by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon for the second time, and they're really demolishing the place. And so it's the middle of the siege, and it's all going on. And then God tells Jeremiah, he says, one of your close relatives is going to come to you and ask you to buy a field here in Judah. And he's going to want you to redeem it. I want you to buy it. Pay for it, and then take the deed for it and put it in this vessel and keep it there. Now, Jeremiah does it, but he questions God about this one. He basically says to God, he says, look, God, you can see that the Babylonians are here. They're taking over. They own the land, and yet you're telling me to take my hard-earned money and spend it and buy a chunk of land? Like, what's the point? God does answer him, though, and what he tells him, he says, this is an object lesson. He said, I'm going to bring the people, the Jews from Judah, back into the land again, and there's a day coming when they'll buy and sell land again. So this land that you've bought will be in your family heritage. But I'm using that as an object lesson, as proof that I will be bringing them back. And so Jeremiah was used for this purpose. And this was one of the few positive messages that Jeremiah had for the people. Most of what he had to say was pretty negative. But some of the positives included things like, you will come back. You'll be taken captive. They were gone for around 70 years. but you'll be allowed to come back into the land. And then he also talked about the new kingdom that God was going to establish. But one of the more interesting ones that I just want to look at is in chapter 31, where he talks about this brand new covenant that God is going to make with the people. This is in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. And here the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So here he's talking about a new covenant. So what was the old covenant? Well, that was the Old Testament law. That was the one that was given to them by God when Moses was there. And it's a law, it was kind of a conditional thing. You obey me, you will be blessed in these ways. But the new covenant was something different. This was a covenant of salvation by faith in the coming Messiah, the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks in terms of putting their law, his law in their minds and writing it on their hearts. What's that talking about? Well, that's talking about the coming Holy Spirit. When a person becomes a Christian by putting their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God puts his Holy Spirit into that person. And then his Spirit then interacts with our conscience to teach us what's right and what's wrong. It's like we almost intuitively know what we never knew before. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Now, if you could just put up this chart here I've got of the, it's a little comparison of the Old and New Covenants. And you'll see that the Old Covenant was given on Mount Sinai. So that was through Moses. The New Covenant was established by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very different covenant. The old one was written on stone tablets. The new one is going to be written on our hearts. And we in the church age have experienced some of that. The old one was broken by the Israelites because it depended on human effort. The new one can't be broken because it depends on the finished work of Christ and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And it's a much better covenant than the old one. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews, if you've ever read it, shows how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant ever was because of what it depends on. The new covenant was partially fulfilled at Pentecost. That was when the disciples gathered the way Jesus wanted them to, and they waited there for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And I say partially fulfilled because one of the things that in verse 34 here in Jeremiah 31 that hasn't really happened yet is yet to happen. And that is, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. That hasn't happened yet. This is a reference primarily to Israel, but also to the nations. Well, Israel is in the land. Jews are living in Israel, but they don't all know the Lord. Most people living there are not born again Christians. So they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a time coming when that's going to happen. And when's that going to be? When Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. Then all the Jews in Israel will know him, and so will all the nations as well. So that's what I would call perhaps the high point of Jeremiah's preaching. The climax of it all. It was such a positive thing in the midst of an otherwise miserable, absolutely miserable message. And I believe it must have helped and encouraged Jeremiah to know this. That would be a good thing for him, because most of what he had to say was bad enough and sad enough that it should have made a grown man cry. And in fact, he did. And that's why he's called the weeping prophet. There are a number of places in the book of Jeremiah that talks about him weeping. I'll just read one of them, Jeremiah 9:1, where he says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night." He was hoping that he could have enough so that he could cry day and night, because he was so upset about what was going to happen to his nation, to his people. How did he get through this? Well, just if you could just bring up the concluding thoughts for today's message. This is a quote from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary written by John Graybill, and I thought he encapsulated what Jeremiah was doing, everything about him, in a way that I appreciated anyway. Jeremiah's outpourings of the human spirit are some of the most poignant and pathetic statements of the human spirit under divine imperative found anywhere in Scripture. They show us a Jeremiah who is retiring, sensitive, and afraid of people's faces, one whom we should consider singularly unfitted for the work placed upon him. That he tenaciously clung to his assignment through the succeeding years of rejection and persecution is a tribute both to the mettle of the man and the grace of God, without which he surely would have gone to pieces. If you read through the book of Jeremiah and then the follow-up, the book of Lamentations, which was written by him after the nation was gone and the sorrow he had, you'll recognize that, humanly speaking, it would be pretty much impossible to take that without going a little crazy. I mean, to experience all of that. And the time period that he experienced it, I mean, he was a prophet for roughly 40 years. I can't remember exactly how long, but for 40 years, he had to give out mostly a negative message about what was going to happen, and then he lived through what did happen. He got to see it happen. No human being could do that without being severely affected. But he was able to do it and continue on because God was helping him. He knew the presence of God. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. We don't know all of the things that God might call us to do. Some of those things might be very satisfying, make us happy to do them, but not all of them are going to be like that. But to know that God is going to be with us even through the worst of those times is a comfort that passes all knowledge and understanding. Imagine someone losing pretty much their whole family, and yet being able to continue on in the Lord. There's a man by the name of Spafford, who's one of the hymn writers, had that happen. His whole family was on a ship, and he was in the Lord's work in that, and the ship sunk, and he lost all of them, except I believe his wife, I think, survived, but all the children were gone. That could destroy the faith of many people, but it didn't him, because he had such a close relationship with the Lord. And that's what God is looking for us to do, to cultivate that close relationship with him. If we reach out to him in those ways, he will reach out back to us. If we ignore him, well, we don't derive the benefit from that. So that's my encouragement today, is to be like a Jeremiah and enjoy the presence of the Lord, even if you're not enjoying what's going on in your life. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the encouragement we get from the life of a prophet like Jeremiah. One wouldn't think it'd be too encouraging knowing what went on in his life, what he had to put up with, but he had you beside him and speaking to him, and that's what allowed him to be sustained through the challenging jobs that he did. We know that personality-wise, he perhaps wouldn't have appeared to be the right guy for the job, but he was a man who turned to you to make up for that, and we know that we can do the very same thing. Help us to do it, this kind of thing, as we go on in our lives, and help us to respond positively to when you call us. We ask it now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So next time we get together, we're going to look at the last prophet, a prophet who didn't want to do what God said and actually tried to run away. And I'm pretty sure you can all figure out who that might be. Until then, God bless.